Good morning.
Good morning.
And greetings from Mississippi. We're a good ways away, but I don't think quite as far as Pennsylvania. If you were with us last night, we looked at the Lord Jesus and how he was alone in three distinct ways. He was the Lord of heaven on earth. He was out of place, so to speak. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is alone by nature. He's the only one who fits that category in the universe. And we thought of him as the forsaken Savior, the one that all left at the cross. And when Christ was on earth, he showed us heaven. He showed us what heaven would be like because heaven is like him. And so what I'd like us to do, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 8, I want to think of how we too are called out of this earth. We looked at the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, and he says, just as I am not of this world, so they are not of this world. And so I'd like to look at us and how we, too, are called out from this world. I appreciated the word from our brother this morning, and I love when the Spirit dovetails the messages. And so you'll see a bit of overlap. It brings joy to my heart. I want you to imagine a land where everything is the most advanced in the world. Imagine a country where there's impressive architecture and art that takes your breath away, delicious foods and innovative technology that makes life better than anywhere else. Can you imagine a country like that? Well, imagine you live and work in this country, but you're a slave. And this is where we find ourselves in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 8. Jacob and his family, they move to the land of Egypt in a time of drought. And the family expands, and a Pharaoh rises up and brings the Hebrews into captivity. They become slaves. And in their slavery, the people cry out to God. Now, these stories in the Old Testament, they're more than that. They're more than stories. They come with purposeful and consistent imagery so that we can learn from them. And so when we look at the nation of Egypt, we see the world. Now, our brother, when he was talking in Hebrews chapter 11, he distinguished between two kinds or two ways the word world is used in the scriptures. We have the physical world, as he mentioned, and then we have this system, system where people attempt to be happy without God, if you could put a little definition to it. So when we think of Egypt as the world, we're not talking about the physical place in which we live. We're talking about a system where people try to be happy without God. And of course, the ruler of this world is the devil, and slavery is the condition of life here in the world. And as we live in this world, we find sometimes that we too chase the mirage that the world offers to us, this happiness without God. And that's what it is. It's a mirage. It seems to be real. We think we can see it. Sometimes we chase it, but it's always a little bit out of reach. There was an old advertisement for Camel cigarettes, and the billboard read, "The one that satisfies." And in pure irony, underneath it said, "Have another." There are countless examples that teach us that it does not satisfy. We can look into Ecclesiastes and look at Solomon, who said, "There was nothing I withheld from me that I desired. I built gardens and zoos. I had wives by the hundred. Anything my heart desired, I took it. And it's all vanity." There's a quote from a current movie star, and he said, "I wish everyone could be rich and famous, because then they'd realize it doesn't satisfy." That's quite the testimony. He reached the mirage, so to speak, and found that it was nothing. Leo Tolstoy, one of the greatest novelists in his height, he was rubbing shoulders with royalty and had written some of the greatest novels of all time. He wrote a little pamphlet called Confessions, where he told that he didn't trust himself to go hunting alone because he knew he would never come back. He had it all, fame, fortune, and he said it's utter depression. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 107. It tells four stories, I'd encourage you to read it, four stories of people who come to the end of themselves. One's a wanderer in the wilderness, one is in a prison cell, one is on his deathbed, and one is a sailor in a storm. And each comes to the end of himself. One, it's his strength that fails him, one is at his wit's end, one, it's his soul that faints, and one is disheartened. And they all come to the end of themselves, and they all have the same response. They cry out to the Lord in their distresses, and he delivers them and enriches them. They've all found the end, that it doesn't satisfy. But what is the alternative? God calls us out of Egypt. He sends Moses to be a kind of savior, but not just out of Egypt. You know, there are some people, and they just want to leave Egypt. They don't like the slavery of sin and what it costs. They want to leave Egypt, but they don't want to keep following God. They don't want to follow God into the promised land. And they find themselves in the miserable wilderness wanderings. You know, there's nothing wrong with being in the wilderness. We see lots of stories of strong Bible characters. We see the Lord Jesus himself led by the Spirit into the wilderness. There's nothing wrong with being in a wilderness. The problem is wandering. Aimless, no destination, nowhere to call home. But we do have a home, as we considered. Our brother brought us to the book of Ephesians, and what is sometimes called the heavenlies, or the heavenly places. And this is a great picture of the promised land. We see that the children of Israel were promised a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of blessing. And we've been told in Ephesians 1 verse 3 that we have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. They were given an inheritance in the land, we thought about today, where the lines fell and they had this good inheritance. And in chapter 2 verse 6 of Ephesians, we find that our position is in Christ, seated in the heavenlies. They had a purpose. God had a purpose for them, and it was connected to their land. And we too have a connection to the wisdom and purpose of God in Ephesians 3 verse 10. And, as again we were reminded, they had an enemy to fight, and they slayed them with the sword of the Lord. We too have a sword. Thankfully, again, it's not the sword of the Lord, but the sword of the Spirit. But we have our spiritual battle in the heavenlies, in 6 verse 12. So, in Christ, we now are heavenly citizens, called out from the world. We're not glorified yet, but We are strangers and pilgrims. You know, a stranger, he's someone who doesn't belong here. And a pilgrim, he's someone who belongs somewhere else. We're not just strangers, we're pilgrims. We've got somewhere we're going. We've got a destination. And this was something that as I was growing up, I would struggle with. I would have it where I would see people in the world enjoying, so to speak, the leeks and garlics and cucumbers of Egypt. They were, it's, sin is pleasurable, the Bible says, for a season. And the world will try to sell it. The world will compete with God's offer. And this is what I'd like to look at. We're in Exodus chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at Pharaoh's negotiations with the people not to leave Egypt. We see here chapter 8 and verse 25. It says, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. So Pharaoh has a negotiation. He says, you want to leave Egypt? Well, we've got plenty of room. We've got plenty of gods. Just add your god up between the frog god and the lice god or whatever we have. Just go ahead, add them there and sacrifice to your god in the land. Okay? There's no need to be so exclusion or to have exclusion and to leave the world. Just stay here and sacrifice to your God in Egypt. Down in Starkville, we have a heavy international presence because of the university, Mississippi State. And one of my peers in getting my master's at the university was a Muslim man from Pakistan. And we had lots of opportunities to share the gospel with him. And he saw the evidence of God answering prayer time and time again. He was in education like I am. And my father would be is in connection with a lot of poorer county schools. And they would ask him often for help. And he said, well, I know God cares for the children here, so I'll pray and God will provide. And time after time, God provided just what was needed, just at the right time. And Mr. Riaz, he would go with my father and watch as he presented the school supplies and give the praise to God. And so then he would ask my father, well, would you pray to your God and ask him for supplies for the schools in Pakistan? And my dad said, well, I know that God cares for the children in Pakistan. He says, but when I deliver the supplies, I tell them who they're from. Will you do that with the supplies in Pakistan? And he says, ooh, this is a hard thing. He saw the reality of God. And every time he came close with the gospel, it came down to his family. What would my family think? He was so tied to the world, to his religion, that he was not willing to leave Egypt. God offers a way to him. He offers a way out of Egypt by way of miracle, as we'll see in a minute. But we have to come his way. If you were to give me directions, I'm not familiar with this region of Iowa, and if I were to come to your house and you were to give me directions, and, you know, the time starts to pass, I'm 20 minutes late, 30 minutes late, 40 minutes late, you call me up, hey, do you know where you're going? Are you following the directions? Oh, I thought I'd take a detour. Oh, I didn't know you were familiar with the area. Oh, I'm not. And you at that point, you realize I'm not showing up anytime soon. Jesus is the only way to God. We cannot just stick him up with the idols of Egypt. There's only one way, and it's non-negotiable. Go a little further down in the chapter. Pharaoh gives another offer in verse 28. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. Then Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies depart tomorrow from Pharaoh. So here he's saying, okay, you want to be exclusive. I understand. But just don't go far away. You want to be religious, that's fine. You can be religious. But don't go too far. You don't want to be too weird, do you? You don't want to get too far from the culture of this world. You want to blend in, don't you? I'd like to read a portion from 1 Peter 4. You don't need to turn there. But 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4, says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. We are to be strangers, right? We're to be a little strange. They think it's strange that you don't do the same things. When I was going to school at Mississippi State, a friend of mine was living down there with me, primarily for ministry reasons, up from Minnesota, Ian Milbrath, some of you may know him. And he said, we need to start a college Bible study. And I said, great. If you bring the people, I'll prep it, I'll lead it, that'll be great. He has a real magnetic personality. He got some people out, and we would have this Bible study. It was 2 hours long every Friday night. We called it the Friday night thing. And people would come, and very often, they would think us strange. Because if you think of having a good time as a college student on a Friday night, sitting in a living room for 2 hours studying the Bible is probably not the first thing that came to your mind. And it blew people away. The happiness, the joy. There was no drinking. There was no lewd conversation. There was only studying the Word of God, and people were having a great time. There was one of the first folks who was there. He was already active in his Bible study, and a new person walked in, and he was working away, and they came in a little bit late, and he looks up at them, and he says, oh, is this your first time? You know, I'm Daniel, what's your name? And he says, oh, it may be your first time, but it's not your last. This is a great time, right? We had some students who came, one in particular, who came. He came a few times and then he left, and we didn't see him for a year or so. And then he came back and he told us why the absence, why he was gone for so long. And he said, I saw a mother and a father, a brother and a sister, and they all loved each other. And he said, I couldn't wrap my head around it. That was strange for him. We didn't think of anything of it. But he saw it and he said, that was just too hard for me to see. It's strange. And sometimes we lose sight of that. That the way of Christ is strange to this world. They're directly opposed to each other. And how attractive these things can be. Turn over just to chapter 10, and we'll see the negotiations of Pharaoh continue. Chapter 10 and verse 8 says, So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, Go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, The Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord. For that is what you desired, and they will be driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So here he says, okay, you want to be exclusionary, you want to be weird, you want to be strange, you want to go out far, that's fine. Just don't force it on your children. There was a chaplain of the U.S. Senate in the late 1940s. His name was Peter Marshall. And I want to read you a little excerpt from a sermon he gave on this negotiation from Pharaoh. He says, Now if God exists at all, it is obvious that he is the most important of all that does exist. We can understand nothing properly until we see it in relation to God and his purpose. There are many devout Christian parents who have literally vowed God out of their homes. They no longer have family prayers. They have dispensed with the blessing at meals. There is no giving of thanks to God for the daily bread. Religious instruction in the home has become a thing of the past. And yet, I do not suggest that modern parents are not devoted to their children. They are anxious to have their children succeed. They are desperately concerned that their children shall be happy. The welfare of their children is very dear to them, and yet in many cases it neglects the most important things. Children are provided with the very best medical, dental, and oral care. Their bodies and their minds are carefully nurtured and trained, while their souls are starved and neglected. Where are the children? Where are your children? Are they in Egypt? Are you content that they should stay in Egypt and grow into manhood and womanhood without knowing God? Is it your desire that they should grow up without the faith of their grandparents? You are anxious that they shall succeed in college and obtain good grades. Well, that is certainly a laudable ambition. You are anxious that they shall be endowed with all the social graces and have friends and be accepted in society. Well, these ambitions are not to be condemned, but they are not the most important things in life. And when you have discharged them all, you have not fulfilled your obligation to your children. Ephesians 6 says, Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I have four little boys, 7, 5, 3, and 6 months, and that message hit me hard. Time moves fast. Feels like each one moves faster. My youngest is 6 months old. And where did that baby stage go? And the first one felt like he was a baby forever. And now it's just going faster and faster with each one. My boys are growing up. Hebrews 12 and 13 talk about how you walk. Watch how you walk because of those following behind you. Make sure you don't take that dangerous walking the edge of the precipice because you've got little feet following you. How do I spend my time? What do I watch? What goals do I have for my life? Because my children are watching. A man decides to teach his son about honesty. On Monday, he quotes the philosophers to him. And on Tuesday, he talks about George Washington, who can't tell a lie, and Honest Abe. And on Wednesday, he defines honesty, and they look at the root of the word. And on Friday, they go out to see a movie. And as they're walking up to the place to buy their ticket, he leans down and he says, son, we get a discount if you're 7. So I know you're 8, but just tell him you're 7. In those 5 seconds, that little boy learned more about honesty than he did all week of those lessons. Our children are watching. And what happens when your children remain in Egypt? It's a pull back to Egypt for us. When Egypt calls and asks for your children for that potential for whom the world is not worthy, as we thought about already, and they covet their skills and their passion, and they're spending all the time in the office or on the sports field, it's a pull for you too to go watch them on the sports field, etc., etc. And so we cannot negotiate with Pharaoh when it comes to staying in Egypt. I'm very thankful for my heritage. My mother, I remember an impression that was made is we would sit, and as a teenager, we would talk about careers. And I reminded her a lot of her brother, and he was in pharmacology, medicine, the sciences. And so she suggested that perhaps that would be a field that I would go into, and, you know, based on my grades and what I enjoyed in school, and we would talk through that. But every time we would discuss careers, it always ended the same way. My mother would look at me and say, but you know, Dave, we would prefer a godly garbage man than you pursuing these careers. It's always how it ended. That was her perspective, and that shone through. The final negotiation we see in still in Exodus 10, but down in 24, says, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us, not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God, and even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. Leave your things, says Pharaoh. Now surely we can compromise here. Surely this is somewhere where Moses can give a little bit of give. They could have walked out of Egypt. Just leave your stuff. Look at what Moses says. Not a hoof gets left behind. I just read an interesting book that was looking at the history of the United States, specifically at the Industrial Revolution. It said before the Industrial Revolution, very often, family units were much more tight-knit. There'd be a family farm, and the dad and the boys, they'd work the farm, and they were all there together. Or if they owned the general store, the man and his wife, they would run the general store together. And when the Industrial Revolution came, it pulled men out of the home. and there was a negotiation that took place. Keep the home your spiritual sanctuary, but the workplace, that's an amoral environment. Not immoral, amoral. We're going to be morally neutral, right? We want to be exclusive. We'll let all the gods of Egypt here. Okay? Keep your God at home. And so these men started to create these spheres of existence, two separate identities, where they lived out a Jekyll and Hyde kind of existence. When at home, they're sitting down with their kids and they're teaching them about Christian virtues, to be kind and loving, and the things that the Lord shows us in His Word. But then at work, what are the characteristics we want? Well, ambition, right? We're in the rat race. We got to do what we can to get ahead. And very often, these two characteristics were in opposition to each other. And we say, this is not the way. This is not the way. You know, I'm not a very coordinated individual, but anyone can juggle one ball, right? Anyone can do that. And we see the Bible says, in all that you do, let all things be to the glory of God. How do I be a good father? Well, I'm a father as unto the Lord. I spend time with my kids that would, in a way that would please my Father. How do I be a good husband? Well, I make sure that the way I speak to my wife and the things that I do with her, that they please the Lord. How do I manage my screen time and scrolling? Well, is it to the glory of God? How do I be a good employee? Well, I don't try to please my principal. It's not an amoral environment for me. I'm a servant of God in the public schools of Mississippi. We see this as a great example with Joseph, who's in Egypt. Once again, we've got a man in Egypt. But whether he's in Potiphar's house, or whether he's in the jail, or whether he's in Pharaoh's house, from the jail all the way up to the second in command, he wasn't trying to please his employer. He said, how could I do that to my God? I'm here to please Him. So, we originally were thinking of the Lord Jesus being alone because He was out of place. And so we find ourselves in the world, but not of the world. God has an offer of life, eternal life, not just for when we die, but eternal life to enjoy today. And that life is connected to Him and all those who love Him. But there are these undercurrents. We went down to the Mississippi beach the other day. Earlier this summer. And one of the things you have to watch out for are riptides. A riptide is something, it's not visible on the surface. It's not clear when you're there. But there are some warning signs. And those riptides, even if you're in the shallowest of water, it'll pull you out. And we need to be watchful of these riptides that pull us into the world. We need to be careful. We desire community. When I was growing up, I told you I saw people and it seemed like they were enjoying the world, those leeks and garlic and cucumbers of the world. It looked enjoyable. But if I wanted to partake, I had to go with them. That was the negotiation. You got to watch the movies we watch. You got to say the things we say. You got to be with us. Don't go far into the wilderness. Don't follow God. We desire community. The mirage that the world cares for you, which it doesn't, will draw you and those around you into the world and try to live happy apart from God. Yes, they'll make concessions, like Pharaoh in his negotiation. They'll say, worship your God, just keep him alongside ours. Or, just don't live any different than we do. Or, don't push it on your kids. Or, just keep them separate from your work and your hobbies, the stuff. But God offers a new life. To enjoy that new life, there's a necessity of death. There's the death of the Lamb. And at the death of the Lamb and the application of His blood, the people are freed. But not just the death of the Lamb, but the death of the enemy as well. As they leave Egypt and they cross through the Red Sea, God defeats the enemy entirely. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Holy Spirit looks back on these Israelites as they leave Egypt. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The people made it out of Egypt, but Egypt never made it out of them. And he goes through, I wish I could spend more time in this section, but he goes through some red flags for us to keep in our mind. I'm just going to go through them quickly. You look down in verse 6, and the first one is lust. He says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. This is a red flag. What do I desire? Ask yourself this honestly, and it changes over time. It's something that I need to watch. What do I desire in my life? Actively desire. Verse 7, we have another red flag. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Idolatry is another red flag. What do I spend my time doing? Whatever you spend your time doing, that's where your focus is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Verse 8, we've got another. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. What is my standard for life decisions? This is an interesting one. Even in the world, vices are held in check, right? You want to enjoy certain vices, they say, but just not too much, right? Drink, but don't be a drunkard, right? Even in the world, except for this one. This one, they say, do whatever makes you happy. There's no standard for these decisions, but God gives us a standard. Do we live our life based on His standard or another? Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. What do I think of Christ? What are my thoughts of Him when I think about the Lord Jesus? I love the passage in It's 1 Peter 2, where the father looks at his son, the chief cornerstone, and calls him precious. And then a little further down it says, "And to you who believe, he therefore is precious." I get to agree with God about his son. What does God think of his son? Do I agree with him? Do I agree with the Father? Verse 10, our last little red flag. "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Why do we complain? Complain because our expectations aren't met. What are my expectations for this life? Am I expecting the things of the world? That if I live for God, I'll get the things that the world strives for? Or do I, like we'll see in Hebrews 11, expect a city beyond? What are my expectations as a pilgrim and stranger? In Psalm 84, I'd like to read a few verses. This has recently become one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 84, and starting in verse 5. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca," or weeping, "they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion." The psalmist doesn't sugarcoat it. He says this trail will have weeping. We'll pass through the valley of sorrows. And anyone who tells you different about this life is lying to you. But he says, you want to know the amazing thing? Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. He's a happy man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Because I'm not living for this world where sorrow is. I'm living for another world. I've got my heart set on pilgrimage, and these tears that are flowing down my face, the Lord turns them into a spring. Verse 8, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob," Selah. "O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." This is the blessed, the happy lifestyle. That's a promise the world cannot keep. I'd like to end just in by reading a verse in Acts 26, in verse 29. Paul is standing before Agrippa. And he's standing there as a prisoner, and he gives his testimony before Agrippa. And Agrippa says, "You've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. I've seen the two paths. I know what I have here in Egypt, so to speak, in this world, and I've heard your offer, and it's persuasive, and I'm almost persuaded." And I love Paul's response in verse 29. "And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Can you imagine standing in chains, a prisoner, before a king and say, "You know what? I wish you had it as good as me. Not the chains. I'm not wishing the chains on you. But you have no idea the wealth that I have in Christ. I wish you could be the happy man, the blessed man, whose heart is not set on this world, but set on pilgrimage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is more than this world, that as we experience it and its fallenness and its sorrows, its brokenness, that we have a faith that sees beyond, that sees to a certain hope, to a city whose foundations were laid by you. Father, we're thankful for the way out, for the blood of the Lamb that not only sets us free, but also defeats the enemy. Father, we pray for vigilance, that we would take heed of these warnings, these red flags, these negotiations given by the world, that we would help one another keep a clear eye on you. We thank you for the promise that you will guide us. You will be our shield. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be set on pilgrimage and that we would long, like the psalmist, to see the face of your anointed. Lord, we look forward to the day, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.